Come before you right now, and again, I am just so delighted to be able to be here in your presence. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, and I pray that as we look into it today, that we would see you in a whole new way through the Old Testament, and as we go forward and prepare to meet Jesus in the new. And I'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, hopefully all of you picked up this piece of paper. If it's not behind on your seat, there are some back there, and I know that some of you can't see this real well in the back, so I gave everybody one. Today you went through foundation number 7, and some of you that are new are going, why is it number 7 when it's our first lesson? And the reason is because each year that we went through the Old Testament, what we did at the beginning of the next year was to do a one-week review of everything we went through the last year in order to get everybody up to speed. If you have not studied the Old Testament, this is really important because we're going to meet Jesus and we need to have the foundation of the Old Testament. I would encourage you, if you were not here with us for the Old Testament, you can get the Old Testament overview, which is all 7 of these lessons and a lecture tape and all the handouts that went with it. You can get all the lessons online, but you can also order them and the CDs through your baskets in the group again. So that would be helpful to you. What I wanted to do was just briefly go through everything that we did. The first foundation is God's plan, why God created us, how that changed, and how He's going to bring it back into His original plan. The second one is the most important, that's God's covenants. If you are not familiar with the covenants, I would encourage you at least to get that second CD, because if we don't understand covenants, we miss a lot of what Jesus is doing in the New Testament as well. It's through the covenant that God chose to establish a mutually binding relationship with Abraham and his descendants that would reconcile man to God. It's a very interesting ceremony, and if you don't understand it, you don't get the full picture of why Jesus had to die. In the third foundation, that's God's place. When He made a covenant with Abraham, He said He would make them into a great nation. And in order to be a nation, you have to have a place where you are. And so He placed them in a very small, yet strategic location in the center of the world. How strategic is it? Did you listen to the vice presidential debates last night? What was talked about? The peace of Israel. They're still contesting that land. So we talked about why that land is so strategic and why it's in the news today and will be till the end of time. Then we went to God's people in the fourth foundation. The Old Testament is full of some funny names of people and people groups, and we discovered an amazing thing. A lot of them are related, and they're descendants of Abraham. What we don't always remember is that Abraham had Isaac when he was 100, and then his wife Sarah died when he was 137, and he remarried Keturah and had 6 more sons that produced a lot of the nations that were in conflict around at that time. Well, the fifth foundation was God's kings. After He took them out of slavery in Egypt, He brought them into that land that He had promised them in that very strategic location. And pretty soon they started looking around and said, I want to be like everybody else. You know, I want to have a king with skin on, one that's going to take me into battle. And God warned them that if you have a human leadership, this is what's going to happen. And so our study of the king showed how God's warnings were fulfilled through the failure of human leadership. When we get to the foundation number 6, we get to God's prophets. And though we concentrated on the post-exilic time, God's prophets began during the times of the kings, because as the leadership began to fail them, God still needed to talk to His people, and He sent to them the prophets that would remind them that they were in a special covenant relationship, remind them that their blessings depended upon obedience, and always calling them to repentance and to turn back to the Lord. It was interesting because they said that if you do not repent, God will eventually remove you out of the land. But before He did that, He sent a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said to them, repent and turn back to the Lord. But when they refused, He gave those who had remained faithful to the Lord this bit of encouragement. He says, yes, you're going to go into captivity, but when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back into this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, I know a lot of you have that probably on your refrigerator and on bookmarkers and on your walls, because this is a verse that many of us claim during difficult times. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans. They're not to destroy you, not to harm you. And yet look at it in its context. The nation had failed God. The people were being taken into exile. Yet the ones that were going into exiles weren't the rebellious one. They were the ones that were following the Lord, and he preserved them, not in their land, but in the place they didn't want to go, in exile. So when you're in that tough place, and you look at this verse and you find comfort, remember, they were in a difficult place too, but what did they continue to do? They continued to follow the Lord. Even though God said he was going to take them into captivity, we were amazed to discover he didn't even do that all at once. First he took the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC, and Judah, the southern kingdom, saw that happen, but God gave them more opportunities. And yet they would turn back, and then they would go back into the old ways again, and then he took a captivity where he took the best and the brightest of all the young men and women and their future leadership to keep the parents in line. And it did for a while, but then they forgot. And so God sent another captivity. This time he took the king, the military, all the leaders, set up a puppet king. And still, they did not repent or turn back until finally he did as Jeremiah said. He wiped out the city and destroyed them all. Well, one of those first young men that was taken into captivity was a young man by the name of Daniel. He was a teenager, and they sent him through the Babylonian University, and he became a good student. In fact, he graduated with top honors, and pretty soon he was made second to the king. He was the great advisor. Here he was, a slave, and yet he was advising to the king. He remained faithful. Do you remember what his nickname was? We called him Old what? Old Camel Knees. And why was he called Old Camel Knees? Because he was always on his knees praying. They say that he had calloused knees because he prayed to the Lord on those stone pavements. And of course we know that when he was 80 years old, he was thrown in the lion's den because of his faith. But one day he was reading the words of Jeremiah that we had just read, and he was 80 years of age, and he realized the 70 years I've been here. And he says, I know my God, and I know he's faithful. So he cried out to the Lord. In Daniel 9, verse 16, he says, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy city. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all of those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. From last week's lecture, can you see what's happening? God's honor is not being upheld by all those around him. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. How does this reflect on you, God? He says, we don't make requests of you because we are righteous, far from it, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Daniel knew the promise given to Abraham. It was God's people in that location, in their relationship with him, that would influence the world that he is the one true God. And yet here he says everything is still in ruins. And he asked God to act on what he's already promised. And it was fun as we continued on, because as Daniel was praying, who appeared to Daniel? Do you remember? The angel Gabriel was sent directly from the Lord with a message. In verse 22, he came and says, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed, therefore consider the message and understand the vision. And then he goes on to tell him God's plans for the future. Well, that brought us to today's lesson, which is foundation number 7, with God's people returning to Jerusalem. And I call it another chance for Israel. You can't call it a second chance, because how many have they had? Time after time after time, they have been given second, third, fourth, 50th, 100th, 1,000th chance to return, to obey. They'd been in exile for nearly 70 years, and what we discovered is that God had remained faithful to those who were in exile. He had preserved them. He had protected them in the midst of all the turmoil. Well, immediately after Daniel's prayer, a man by the name of Cyrus conquered Babylon and set up the Persian Empire. And in his first year, he said any Jews that wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it could do so. 50,000 Jews responded, and they went back under the leader of Zerubbabel. Who was Zerubbabel descended from? Come on, last year students. King David. And Joshua, who was descended from the priestly line of Aaron through Zadok. So here we have 50,000 Jews returning back to Jerusalem with a son of David and a son of Aaron leading them. And not only that, the king gave them a lot of items for the temple as well as a lot of wealth, and they got back to the land that lay in ruin for nearly 70 years, and they were so excited to get back. Immediately they rebuilt the altar to the Lord and offered sacrifices, and then they started building the temple. And what happens whenever you start involved in God's word? Opposition. You know, the inhabitants that had settled in that area didn't take too kindly to the Jews coming in and starting to rebuild their city, and so they came against them, and they were effective. These immigrants said, you know what, let's go back to our ancestral lands and build our own houses and build our own fields and settle in. So that's exactly what they did. But that wasn't God's plan. He didn't send them back to get cozy and comfortable in their homeland. He sent them back to rebuild his house so that once again they could influence the world that he's the one true God. So he sent them two more prophets, prophets we came to really love and appreciate. One was the name of Haggai. And the other one was Zechariah. And they came to Zerubbabel and Joshua and they said, the Lord is with you. He's called you to do this. He will give you the victory. So everybody came back and they finished the temple in the year 516 BC. The second temple was rebuilt. And amazingly enough, it was exactly 70 years from the time Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it to the time it was rebuilt, just as Jeremiah had said. Zechariah continued to be amongst the people, and he encouraged them with words. Look at what he said in Zechariah 9:9. He said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Think with me through the culture. What is going on? Who's ruling them? Persian Empire. And so here they are. They're back in their land. They're so excited. And Jeremiah says there's going to be salvation. What are they thinking? Political freedom. We've got the son of David, Zerubbabel, here with us, right? Okay? We've got the king right here, and God says he's going to bring salvation to us. But then he keeps going. He says, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. How are they going to expect their king to come? He's going to come in on a war horse, right? He's going to give them great victory, political victory. But Zechariah says, no, don't look for that. He's going to come, but he's going to come with peace, gentle, and riding on a donkey. Well, God's story continues as we come to Esther. And we discover today in your lesson that not every Jew went back to Jerusalem when they had an opportunity. And I said they were out of God's will, because where was his desire for them to be? In Jerusalem. Why? So that they could follow him, be blessed, and the whole world would come to know he's the one true God. And yet many of them stayed in the Persian Empire. Why? Yeah, they were comfortable. They had been there for 70 years. They had homes. History tells us they were very wealthy. And they were quite comfortable. Well, you saw today the story of Esther. And I love that story. We saw how God was working in the lives of one faithful family there. And I'm not going to go through the story because you went through that in your discussion group today, but I do want to tell you the reason I think the story of Esther is in the Bible. First, I think it shows that even though these people were out of God's will, that wasn't His best for them, God still remained faithful to them. He still provided for them. He still protected them. They were following the Lord. And the second thing I think is to show us what was happening. Who was the enemy? Haman.
Yeah.
How could you forget Haman? He's called a Agagite. That's one of those odd names that we come into from the Old Testament, right? If you keep going back, you discover he's an Amalekite. And if we follow the history back, we discover that when they very first came into the land with Moses, God said, I want you to wipe all these people out. And he listed the Amalekites. And when they came in, they settled in next to him. They were comfortable. Then when they asked for the king, the very first king was who? Saul. One of the first battles, the Amalekites. And God said, I want you to wipe them out. And Saul went to battle. God gave him the victory, but he kept the best. And he didn't wipe them out. And now, here we are, 1,000 years later, and we meet this enemy, Haman. And so now we begin to understand, when Mordecai didn't bow to him and he discovers he's a Jew, what is it? Is it Mordecai he's angry with? No, it's a battle that's been going on for 1,000 years between the Amalekites and Israel, between the pagans and between God. And this is the battle we're dealing with. So his reaction now to wipe out every Jew and all the face of the earth makes sense. But God had warned them if they'd obeyed, they wouldn't be in this position. So Haman sends a decree out to destroy, slaughter, and annihilate all the Jews, young, old men, women, and children. And I think we get the word overkill from this. If they're destroyed, why do you have to slaughter them and annihilate them? I mean, they're done for. When we come to this story, the theme verse is important to us. Esther 4:14, because as Esther goes before the king knowing that her life is at stake, because you don't come to the king unless you're summoned. Mordecai says to her, who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. Esther's one of my favorite stories. My grandmother was named after Esther, and as I went back and reread this story, it reminded me how faithful God was. It reminded me that Esther, though she became queen of Persia, didn't have an easy life. Did you read all of the story? Did you realize that she was orphaned early? For a girl that was an orphan in that society, chances are she wouldn't survive unless some male stepped forward and adopted her, and yet God provided a cousin by the name of Mordecai. And as you followed that story, Mordecai loved her. Did you see that? He treated her like his own. And so God provided for her. She was beautiful. And just as she became marriageable, what happened? She was stolen away by the king for his harem. The best chance for those girls is one night with a king and then hidden behind palace walls the rest of their life. It was a miserable life. And yet God intervened and made her queen. But as a young girl, probably only 14 or 15, she would still need support. He knew she would need someone to come alongside. And you followed this story, and Mordecai was made the second to the king, giving him access to Esther. What I noticed also in that story was that God worked through his people. They were in the proper place at the proper time so that when this came, she could act. She was in a position where she could make a difference. But do you think she knew that when she was orphaned, or when she was stolen by the king, or even when she was made queen? And I think it's an important lesson for us too, because we don't know what God's doing in our lives. And who knows but that you and I have been placed in this family, in this city, in this job, in this location, for such a time as this. We don't know what God will call us upon to do. We just need to be faithful. Well, the next narrative goes back to Jerusalem with the story of Ezra. King Xerxes now has died. We're under his son Artaxerxes reigning as the king. The Jews have been back in Jerusalem for nearly 80 years, but their godly leadership seemed to be lacking. I hope you noticed Ezra. What was the passion of his life? To know God's word, to obey God's word. Now that's important. I know we always jump to teach it. First he had to know it, and then he had to obey it. And once it's in his life and part of his soul, the natural outcome is he's got to teach it. And so God was preparing his heart, and he heard that things weren't going so well in Jerusalem. And so he had access to the king, and when he went to ask the king if he could go back there, what did the king do? This always makes me smile. The king says, "Now, Ezra, I command you to go back, and I command you to teach the people God's law, not the Persian law, God's laws, and I command you that you make sure that there's everybody put into place, and if they aren't obeying your God's laws, then you have the authority to discipline them." I love that. Do you think God was working there? Well, Ezra knew it was a pretty big job. The temple was completed, but they weren't following the Lord, and so he took with them the priests and the Levites, 5,000 of them. And King Artaxerxes said, "You know, there's some items from the temple of the Lord sitting here from Nebuchadnezzar. Why don't you take those with you and restore them? Because now that the temple has been rebuilt, let's send the items back." Did you realize what would have happened if those items had been left in the temple when Nebuchadnezzar came in? They would have been destroyed. They would have been gone. But because they'd been taken into captivity over hundreds of years, God protected them in exile, in a place where they probably didn't want to be. And then he returned them all back. Did you notice how much stuff went? 3¾ tons of gold and silver. And how did they get there? Oh, let me put this map up. They walked how many miles? Somewhere around 900. Can you imagine packing that much, walking? Took them 4 months to go there, and as you know, the terrain is very difficult, and there were bandits and there were robbers. And the king says, "Do you want me to send a guard with you?" And he says, "No, our God will protect us." And I hope you noticed in your lesson today, they arrived 4 months later, and everything was meticulously counted, and what was missing? Nothing. Not one thing. God's hand had protected them and provided them. Well, Ezra then gets there, and almost immediately he begins teaching God's word. Now, they had the temple, and they were sacrificing, but apparently nobody was teaching them, because it wasn't very long when all of a sudden people said, "You know what? We aren't doing what God's word said. In fact, we've intermarried with the pagans, and we have idols in our homes, and our children don't speak Hebrew, and they aren't following the Lord." And what was Ezra's response? Even if you didn't get to meet Ezra, you kind of get a feel for who he is. He says, "And when I heard this, I tore my tunic, and I pulled the hair out of my head and beard, and I sat down appalled. And then everyone who was trembling at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifices. Then at the evening sacrifices, I rose from myself abasement, my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees and my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because of our sins that are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens.'" Now, Ezra could have gotten on a soapbox and shook his fingers at him and said, "Don't you realize that what you're doing is the very same thing that got us into exile?" But he didn't. He led by example. He came before the Lord in humbleness. Notice whose sins it is. It's our sins, identifying with God's people. He says, "We've sinned. I know it's individuals, but what the individuals do affect the whole nation, and God, we have sinned and our hearts are broken. And pretty soon people came alongside of him, and they too heard his prayers, and it cut him to the heart, and they realized that they too had disobeyed the Lord, and they began confessing and praying before the Lord. Pretty soon one of the men that had been hearing God's word said, "You know what? I know my God. And he says that if we repent, he'll forgive us." And so they took hope from one another, not from Ezra this time, but from those that had been in God's word and heard and knew him. And they said, "We can repent. We can turn back. God is there for us." And they said, "We will do this. We will go home. We will talk with our families. We will explain that he's the one true God. And anyone who chooses not to follow him, we will separate ourselves from. But those that hadn't heard, we will tell them, and they will become part of us, and they too will worship the one true God." And as difficult as it was, the people followed through on their vows. Our story continues as we fast forward to Nehemiah. It wasn't so very long from the time of this to the time of Nehemiah, and we meet another one of the great heroes. Nehemiah is like Daniel. He's a eunuch in the king's court. What's his position?
Cupbearer.
That means he gets to taste all the food and wine. But why was that important?
Well,
in case it wouldn't be poisoned. So this is a very, very trusted position. And his brother had been to Jerusalem, and he came back, and Nehemiah asked a very strange question. He says, "Tell me about the city." Not about the temple that's rebuilt, not about the people, but tell me about the city. And Hananiah says, "It's a disgrace. It's exactly the way it was 140 years ago when it was destroyed. The walls are broken down and everything is still burned." Well, God was speaking to Nehemiah's heart because it cut him to the quick. He immediately, like Daniel, Esther, and Ezra, went to his knees before the Lord, and he began praying, pouring out his heart to the Lord, saying, "Your name, this is your city. What are people going to think about you when this lays in ruin?" Imagine if we, after 9/11, had not repaired what had happened in Washington with the Pentagon, or in New York. What would the world think about us? What would they think 140 years later if it was still in the same ruined condition? Nehemiah is saying, "What kind of God will they think you are?" And so not only began to pray, God put it in his heart to plan what could be done. And one day when he went before the king, and you always had to have on a straight, happy face, you were never allowed to be sad. If you were, you could be put to death. The king says to him, "What's going on? Your face is sad." And Nehemiah says, "And I was afraid." And what did he do? He shot that arrow prayer, saying, "Well, God, I asked, now's the opportunity. Let's go, you and me together." And so he explained the situation, being careful not to mention Jerusalem, but that the place of his fathers was in ruins. And don't you love it? What did King Artaxerxes say? "Well, Nehemiah, I tell you what, I'm going to send you back there. I'm going to make you governor, and I'm going to give you a royal escort and everything you need. Go do it. How long do you think it'll take?" So Nehemiah marches into Jerusalem a little different than Ezra did. Ezra came with all this stuff and no entourage. Nehemiah comes in, full army. But then he inspects the walls at night because he doesn't want anybody to know why it is that he has arrived. And it wasn't very long before he explains the situation to them. And what language did he use? Who's in trouble? Who's in ruins? We and us. Identifying him, letting him know, "This is my home. This is my God. This is my people. And I'm here to come alongside you." And I love it. Everybody pitched in. Did you see it? We had the goldsmiths and the perfumers and the daughters and the high priests and the nobles all working together, building the walls. This is hard manual labor. And how long did it take them to accomplish what they couldn't accomplish in 140 years?
52 days.
Now, the interesting part is, because this was God's work, immediately they began having opposition. You went through that in your lesson today. And it wasn't just minor opposition. First they tried ridicule, but then they attacked them physically. And yet God protected them. Well, afterwards, we had this joyous celebration, and it says that on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children were also rejoicing. I always like when we get in there. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard a long way away, and they recognized that Nehemiah had done this? No. That God had done this. We're also told in Nehemiah, as he continues with his memoirs, what Ezra was busy doing. You see, he'd been teaching God's word. Here's the Torah. Who was asking him to teach? I hope you saw that. The people were asking Ezra, teach us God's word. And they came together for a celebration, and for a quarter of a day, 6 hours, the people stood in the presence of Ezra and listened to God's word. Also, we discover what the role of the Levites were, because they came alongside, and if Ezra's speaking in Hebrew, and at this point they're in the Persian government, so their language is probably Aramaic, they needed interpreters. And so the Levites were amongst them saying, do you understand what God's word said? And they were explaining to him, and as the people heard and understood what it meant, they began confessing. And it wasn't very long before they said, you know what? We're the generation back in the land. We've got the temple. We've got the city. We're rebuilt. We've heard God's word. Now we want to renew the covenant just like our forefathers did. And they took a covenant vow to renew that they would serve the Lord with all their heart. And I heard those words, we will obey everything. Did we ever hear that before? Oh, yes. And the other words that were interesting is, we will not neglect the house of our Lord. Why not? Because they were required to bring their tithes and offerings, which essentially was food, so the priests could live there and teach them. And of course, you know what happened. Nehemiah left. We don't hear anything else about Ezra. And pretty soon, without the godly leadership, the people fell back into sin. They didn't bring their tithes and offerings. The priests and Levites had to go earn a living. There's a final book in the Old Testament called Malachi. God always sends his prophets to make sure the people understood clearly his word. He was a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. They all served at the same time. We don't know exactly the time frame or when Malachi came. But this was a time when the people were discouraged because their temple was built, but God's glory hadn't filled it. Remember when they have the tabernacle in the wilderness? God's glory comes and he fills that temple, and Moses has to back off because the people recognize God's here with us. And then Solomon builds his temple and they have the great sacrifices, and what happens? God's glory comes and fills Solomon's temple, and the people have to back off, and they know God's residence is there. But now the second temple has been rebuilt. Worship's going, the city's rebuilt, everything's going fine. Except they never saw God's glory come and refill the temple. And they begin to ask questions. Where's the glory? Where's the Son of David that's supposed to give us political freedom? Maybe God doesn't still love us. Well, Malachi comes as God's attorney and delivers six oracles. And we learn that oracles means a heavy burden from God that has to be delivered. And he assures them in Malachi 3, 6, and 7 that I, the Lord, do not change. And it's a good thing I don't, because you descendants of Jacob were not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees. You have not kept them. So return to me, and I will return to you. The people were anxiously waiting for the day of the Lord when he would come and intervene in history and give them the Son of David. And they were expecting that to be a wonderful day, a day that God would restore the kingdom the way it was in the days of Solomon. And Malachi says, yes, the day of the Lord will come, but it won't be what you expect. All the arrogant and evildoers will be a stumble, and that day is coming with fire. Fire represents God's judgment. Not a root or a branch will be left, and that includes you, Israel. But for those of you individuals within this nation who remain faithful and revere my name, I'm going to come like the Son of Righteousness with healing in the wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. From all of you that are farm-born, you know that in the spring those little calves just hop like bunnies. They're so happy to be out. And then he ends to remind them Remember the laws of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave. God's desire is to bless. He says, if you obey, I can bless you, but if I disobey, there will be curses, and what's the other word? Consequences. So the Old Testament ends unfulfilled, incomplete, and yet with Malachi, their eyes are now focused on the future. They know they're a chosen people. They know they have a covenant with the Lord. They know He's faithful. He will keep His promises. And they are assured that God has not forgotten them. So this is the environment that the messianic hope is born. Jews everywhere begin watching and looking. Is it the Messiah? Is He coming? Where is the Son of David? Following Malachi is the intertestamental period that I talked about last week. And you can see if everybody's looking at the prophets and wanting to understand exactly what God said to them, where you could get the diversity that they had during Jesus' day. Oh, they all believed in the Torah. They all believed in the covenant. They all believed in the one true God. But some of those other details they began to look at a little differently. Well, that will lead us into our New Testament study next week. But before we close out the Old Testament, I don't know about those of you that studied it, but it had a profound effect on me. It was not what I expected. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. He was loving, He was patient, He was kind. In fact, as we went through that study, we would have wiped Him out a long time ago. And yet God waited for 1,000 years before He removed Him. And even then, when He took Him into exile, He preserved the faithful. I also noticed that the law isn't a bad word. God gave them the law because He loved them. You know, as the creator and designer, He kind of knows how we work. And He says, here's 10 things that if you do, life's going to go pretty good for you. Number one, you're designed to have a relationship with me. So if you put me first, things will go well. You're also designed to have a relationship with others. So if you honor your spouse, your parents, your neighbors, things will go pretty well with you. And if you don't, there's going to be curses or consequences. So God gave them the law not because He wanted to punish them. Certainly didn't benefit Him. He gave it for the benefit of His people. And also I saw that God's plan is moving forward. We talked about the day of the Lord today and a lot of other times. And you know what? God started a plan back in Genesis when He created this earth. And His plan is moving forward. And it will be fulfilled in our future. But the thing that was exciting to me, do you realize that we're part of God's plan too? Every single person we met in the Bible was there at a specific time in a specific place. And for those that faithfully followed the Lord and learned His word and passed it on, to them we owe a lot, because we're here today reading God's word because of their faithfulness. And you and I have that same responsibility. We also have an opportunity to read and study God's word and pass it on so that future generations would also have it. Well, I can't close without talking about the men and women of faith that we met today. I learned from Estra that who knows but that I've been placed here for this time as this, and it's the same for you. Who knows but that you've been placed here at this time for such a time at this. I learned from Ezra that if I receive God's blessing, I must first know His word and obey His word. I learned from Nehemiah that no matter what the circumstances look like, no matter how much the enemy tries to come against me, my power and strength is not in me. It's on my knees, and the power and the strength comes from the Lord, because He's the one that accomplishes it. It's not me. And finally, from Malachi, I learned that God never changes. He never fails. He calls me to repentance. He calls me to a life focused upon obedience to Him. Well, I hope you enjoyed the review lesson today, and I hope that kind of sets it up. Next week, we're going to begin the New Testament. We're going to meet a man by the name of Luke and find out what he and God's word tells us about him. And then we're going to get into what they were hoping for, what Zechariah promised. Where is the new covenant God's going to fulfill? Where is the one that's written on our hearts and not on the stone tablets? Where's the Son of David? Does God still love us? He's going to answer all those questions. So let's pray. Lord, You are such an awesome God. I thank You that you have a plan. I thank you that in spite of us, you fulfill your plan. Thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for wanting to have a relationship with us. Thank you for giving us your word so that we can know how to be reconciled to you. Thank you for never changing. Thank you that even though circumstances may look very difficult for us, that we need not look at them but only at you to understand that you are at work even in our lives to preserve us through these difficult times. Lord, help each one of us now as we open your word this week that we would find you in a whole new, fresh way. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, my Messiah and my Lord. Amen. See you back next week.